through the years. He has been one that, at least in my estimation, has always been very careful in investigating the truth and securing the truth firmly to the Word of God, and we have been much benefited from his lessons. His lesson today is entitled, Close Girding Sins and Blind Spots. I repeat, Close Girding Sins and Blind Spots. Let's give our close attention to Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother David. We're very happy to share this convention with you, and the services here have been a great blessing to Ruth and I, and we've enjoyed the ministry of all the brethren, and as I listened to Brother Carl this morning, I thought that his service was especially appropriate, but what made it more meaningful was that he was not preaching to us. You know, perhaps many people could preach on it, but the fact that he was speaking to us, in a sense, from the very fire, gave it more meaning. It gave it a depth of meaning that is so helpful to us. You know, have you ever talked to someone in the world and they say, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say. You know, you haven't been there. What do you know about the experience that I'm going through? And sometimes we try to give them words of comfort and we have no idea of really what they've been through. But in the loving kindness of God, no one's going to be able to say to the church in glory that it's easy for you to say, because they will have gone through most of the experiences in the aggregate that all the world has gone through. And that's a part of the church's part in the sin offering. But that aside, our earlier subject that we had, the earlier discussion, was a little heavier than this, but this one is one that's more personal. And our text is taken from Hebrews 12:1, and it's I'm reading from the Diaglot. Therefore also, we having such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every encumbrance, and the close girding sin, should run with patience the course marked out for us. Now the focus of our study is on the sin which doth so easily beset us, as in the King James, or the close girding sins. Such sins tend to be, in some cases, they're so close to us that actually they become blind spots. Now a sin is a sin whether it clings closely, so we have a hard time seeing it, or whether it is out in the open where we can't help but see it. Blind spots, as we are discussing them, may include some areas which may not necessarily be sins. So that, in that regard, our subject is a little broader than what the apostle is speaking of in the close girding sins. We would add to our discussion thoughtless areas in our lives that are maybe poorly developed. They are blind spots because we see no need or lack here, whereas others may see them quite plainly. Those in our fellowship may be gratified to see us improve in those areas. Maybe, as an example, we tend to confront other brethren in our comments too directly without intending to do so, simply by our style or our unthinking habit. Now, the psalmist spoke of secret faults in getting back to the psalms that Brother Michael was talking about. Psalm 19, 12, and 13, he said there, Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. We may make a little distinction between secret faults and presumptuous sins. There's two categories here. Secret faults are imperfections of the mind or mindset unknown to others, even to the brotherhood, because we do a good job at hiding them. We have a good front about us, and we can hide these secret faults. But God, who searches the heart, certainly there are no secret faults to Him. He sees our faults very openly. We ourselves may not be aware of these secret faults because we simply are not searching or looking for them. The psalmist suggests that we ask the Lord to help us ferret out these secret faults. And if we are sincere, the Lord will be glad to help us. And He will. He'll bring these faults before us so that we can work on them. Now, presumptuous sins have roots in secret faults. Something that is presumed is taken for granted without authority to do so. It could take the form of trying to move God's arm in a certain direction. We sometimes want to help God out, and we would like to move God's arm and see to it that the results come out the way we would like to see them come out. It might be the endeavor to have our wills done in the home or the ecclesia or at work on the presumption that God is pleased with our expressed will in some matter. Whatever the form, it remains presumptuous sin because it exceeds the bounds of Christian propriety in relationship to God and Christ. It also shows a lack of reverence for God. If we truly reverenced God, we wouldn't try to move His arm. He's quite capable of moving His own arm in any direction that He wishes, without any help or suggestions on our part. Now, close-girding sin, every sin presumes upon the grace of God to forgive it through Jesus Christ. Although not all sins, is presumptuous in nature. Many of our sins are deep simply because they are Adamic weaknesses, inherited through the fall, which we may strive against, but will always carry with us. We will not ever succeed in overcoming Adamic sin in our being. It's just a part of our fallen nature. We can modify it, we can work at it and improve it, but it'll always be with us. But God freely forgives hereditary taints of sin. The Scriptures tell us that He knows our frame, that we are dust, and has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. So our Adamic inherited sins that we are not able to fully rectify, these are not really a problem to God because He recognizes our frame, that we are dust. He takes amply into consideration that we are tarred with the brush of sin from Adam, and He makes generous allowance for that. And that's wonderful that we can come to Him knowing this. Now, whether sins are presumptuous, secret, or close-girding, they are all sins and all need to be looked into, sought out, ferreted out. Dealing with them demands immediate address. We must not wait until the house falls upon us to awaken us to the sin. Paul tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 32 that if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, the Lord would be pleased to have us look in upon ourselves and see those secret faults, or those presumptuous sins, the close-girding sins, and work at correcting them. And if we don't do it, the Scripture tells us that God will enter in at some point. And when He begins to deal with those sins, it's going to be more painful for us than if we had done it ourselves. He may have to chastise us, and we will be chastened so that we're not condemned with the world. Now, there are various areas of blind spots. The temple of Israel was to be a place where the Word of God was read and considered. All the feast days and holy days were spent with a good portion of the time doing what? When they came together on their feast days, on their celebrated days, when they came to Jerusalem, what did they do? Well, they would listen to the scriptures. They had Levites standing in the various places. Little groups would gather around the Levites, and they would have the scriptures read to them. They fed upon, were instructed upon the word of the Lord. That was very much a part of Israel's religious worship. They didn't just come to Jerusalem and come into the temple and make a sacrifice or something and then go home. But no, their purpose in being there, sometimes they were there like for a whole week in worship, but they would have the word of the Lord read to them. And of course, Deuteronomy tells us in 8:3 that man shall not live by word alone, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so it was fitting and proper that they should sit at the feet of the Levites and day after day after day listen to the word of the Lord being expounded to them. And so we, as the Lord's people, we come together in convention too. And it's the same thought. We don't come here to be entertained. We come here to learn something more, to be instructed, to be enlightened with regard to the word of the Lord. Well, the temple was to be a house of prayer. There, praise to God should ascend in humble worship and genuine endeavor to seek God's face. That's how it started out. It was to be a place of higher spiritual stimuli, but soon it was lost to the lower stimuli. People gathered there from force of habit. They listened to what soothed their conscience and tickled their ears. They praised their priest and blessed themselves, and God was not to be found there. The house of prayer became a house of human interest. Later it became a place of commerce. Finally, in our Lord's time, what was it? He said it was a den of thieves. Creeping deterioration destroyed the purpose of the house of God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Our lives must show evidence of God's meeting with us. Likewise, when we meet with God's people, how should we conduct ourselves? What about decorum in the house of God? Now, decorum is propriety in behavior and speech. Now, we're not speaking merely of formalism. I think many of the churches put in a much more formal mannerism in their worship than we do. They are very proper, and they'll sit quietly, and they have a very formal, rigid performance every meeting that they have. Now, Bible students tend to be kind of spontaneous in fellowship, to the point where maybe we may sound a little boisterous at times. Well, this has its good side. We do find a lot of good fellowshipping going on among the Lord's people. There is love and there is warmth expressed here. And that's good. But perhaps we need a reminder to quiet down before the meeting and get our hearts and our thoughts together to receive the word of the Lord. Now, the first rule is, when we go to the house of God, is to watch our hearts. If we are tense, nervous, filled with care and conflict, irritated, morose, moody, or any such attitude, we are coming to the house of God as a kind of a liability rather than an asset. We should pause and seek God's help in trying to stem the tide of weakness and to quiet our hearts before the Lord, so that when we come, some of these pressures that are within at least will be ameliorated. Also, we have to watch the clock. Time is a servant when properly used, and it enables us to organize for maximum good. Sometimes, of course, we can't meet the clock deadlines all the times, and that's due to the pressures and the conditions under which we live, and we can take that into account. I remember back east, one time we had a meeting among the elders and deacons to address the decorum in the church a little bit, and it was observed that some of the brethren were coming in to the meetings late, and so one brother said, well, he says, I don't have anybody in mind, but he says, it's the same ones all the time. And so, well, we have to be careful that we don't get in the habit, a lax habit, of coming to the meetings late and hurry, trying to come in and find our place among the brethren. Now, being overly time conscious can also make for poor decorum when the meeting doesn't close on the hour. I've heard brethren say that, you know, if the talk doesn't end at a certain time, after that they lose the blessing. Well, I used to be that way when I was young. I remember that I always liked it when the brethren ended on time. That was great. But through the years, I've come to the point where many times I wish the chairman would sit back a little until the brother had finished his thought and we could get a little more on the subject. It just shows sometimes how we change, and sometimes we should be careful that the clock does not rob us of a blessing. If the brother goes over a few minutes, that shouldn't distress us. Matter of fact, I brought here a convention program from Put in Bay, August 29th to September 7th, 1908. And one of the first days of the convention, the Sunday discourses, there were no time frames at all. None at all. The discourse by Brother Harrison, and then there was a discourse by Brother MacPhail, a discourse by Brother B.H. Barton, and a discourse by C.T. Russell. That was the discourses for the day, and some of them took an hour and a half, 2 hours. They were not regulated by the clock back there. And the next day, or on Tuesday, one of the services started at 5 a.m. There it is. Shall the Son of Righteousness, unto you who fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams. And they started out 5 a.m., and there were three other discourses for the day, Brother Hershey, Williamson, and Burgess. So just to give you a sample that they were not slaves to the clock back there. Now, I'm not arguing in favor of that type of meeting, really. But at the same time, we don't want to go overboard and let the clock rob us of the blessing. Also, I remember when I was a young boy, there was a brother that was very prompt about the clock. He wanted the meeting started at a certain hour, and he wanted it ended at a certain hour. And he made quite a thing of trying to accomplish this. He was very rigid about that, to the point sometimes where it became very difficult. I remember he was trying to stop one brother, and he wouldn't stop, and he finally pulled on his coattail to get him to close the meeting. Well, I'm sure we do have to watch the clock to some extent, but what I'm trying to argue for here is that we mustn't let the clock rob us of a blessing. Then there's blind spots in prayer. Prayer is the starting point of every blessing. The heart in tune with God through prayer and meditation on God's Word is the heart least likely to have any blind spots. Prayer, as we have observed, is our communication line with God, and it keeps, as the hymn puts it, the Christian's armor bright. Remember how the brethren were in prayer while Peter was taken to prison. Prayer was made for Peter without ceasing, Acts 12:5. When Peter was released by the angel and went to Mary's house, the mother of Mark, what did he find? They were all at prayer, Acts 12:12. And just to give you a little insight in the personal life of Peter, Remember in Acts 10:9, he was waiting for his lunch at noonday. And so what did he do? Why, it tells you. He went up on the roof to pray. Now, he didn't pray too much because he fell asleep. But the point is, he didn't go up on the roof to go to sleep. He went up on the roof to pray. And that was his motivation. And as is in Acts 10:9, and he fell asleep, and of course, maybe the Lord made him extra sleepy because he wanted to show him a vision. And he had a vision then from the Lord. And then we read, and when they also, and this is in Acts 15:23, how the ecclesias conducted their business. When they had elected elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. So they not only elected their elders, they fasted and they prayed, and they then commended them to the service that they were being put to. One of the dearest churches, the church at Philippi, was started when Paul went in Acts 16:13 on the Sabbath. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. How beautiful. And from this city came one of the most beautiful churches, perhaps the one nearest and dearest to Paul himself, and maybe to the Lord as well. In Acts 1:14 we read about the apostles. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. This was while they were waiting in Jerusalem, as the Lord had commanded them to go to Jerusalem and to wait there for the Holy Spirit. So what were they doing? They weren't just talking among themselves, but we read that they were praying. They devoted themselves to prayer, and they were in an attitude of prayer when the Holy Spirit came upon them. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, telling of his great affliction in Asia, wherein he was utterly and unbearably crushed. You remember how the Apostle Paul had been very successful in establishing churches. And then it suddenly became aware to him that the churches that he was establishing were being unraveled by the devil, and that the carnal spirit was entering into these churches, such as at Corinth. And when he heard what was happening at Corinth, he began to realize why. He knew that there was going to be a falling away after the apostles fell asleep, but he wasn't prepared to see them falling away while the apostles were on the scene. And he was so discouraged, and he said, "We despaired of life." But then later on in 2 Corinthians, after he finds that they give a warm response to him, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, he says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers." He's enjoining the Corinthians that he had just chastised, that you must help us by prayer. So he wasn't locking them out of the community of fellowship, but he was locking them in, saying, "You must help us with prayer." Now, also there's another area. The scriptures tell us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. The scripture doesn't read the way you might think. You might think that through his riches we became rich. Doesn't say that, does it? It says that he who was rich became poor. And through his poverty, he makes us rich. That's an anomaly. That's a conundrum, but that's true. It was through his poverty that he made us rich. Do we try to learn this daily lesson in our own lives and put it, pass it on to our children? You know, children, even strong-willed children, when they get to maturity, will adopt the value systems of their parents to a remarkable degree. Some estimates put the figure around 85%. Even though they reject, you know, certain things about their parents when they're young, inevitably, by the time they get older in life, middle age, you might say, they come around to about 85% of the values of their parents. They may rebel in earlier years, but in later life, amazingly, they come around. Now, as parents, we try to train our children to save, and we start with a piggy bank to put a coin in, and when they put a coin in, we smile, that's nice, they're putting money in the bank, and that's just the way it ought to be. And when the bank gets full, we smile, and we take that account to the piggy bank is full, we take that, and we put it in the bank for them. And when finally they learn to invest, or when their account grows, we're pleased with that. And when they finally learn how to invest and watch their accounts grow, then Daddy and Mommy feel that they have placed their children on the right road. But dear Mommy and Daddy, how about training that goes into learning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the art of giving? Oh, maybe we teach them to share a piece of candy with their friends, but how seriously do we train them or try to impart to them the grace of giving? You know, any miser can save money, and most misers do. When we render our report to God, He's not going to ask us how much we saved, how much interest we got on our money in the various accounts, how we invested it, but He's going to want to know how much, how willingly, how selflessly, how generously, how gladly we gave. How much will you give? Yes, Brother Russell said, it's not a sin for a brother to die to be rich. But he said it would be a sin for a brother to die rich. And I think by that he meant if he lived his normal 70 years and didn't die suddenly, it would mean that this person had not used his means for the glory of God. And that would stand as a testimony against our faithfulness. And you know, Brother Russell practiced what he preached. He was a poor man when he finished his course. He only had a couple hundred dollars left in his treasury, his own personal finances. And so we must try to teach our children by example and by instruction the art of giving. Asking children to donate from their small funds for worthy causes or for the Lord's work is very proper. It is far more important that we teach them the art of giving than the art of saving. The wise man said, there is that which scattereth abroad and yet increases. There is that which withholdeth more than is meet that tendeth to what? Poverty. And that's a principle upon which the Lord works. You know, when Theodore Herzl started the Zionist movement, it was predicated on the idea, and it was a hard idea for him to get over. He really believed that the Zionist movement was going to be supported by a lot of rich Jews who had a lot of money, who were going to use that money to give, as it were, bribes to the Arabs who had their hands out, and that's how the Zionist cause would prosper. Did it work that way? No. When he called his first Congress, he found that it was the poor and oppressed Jews of Europe and Asia, Russia, that were the ones that were dedicated and given over to the idea of a homeland in Israel. And it took Theodore Herzl a good part of his life to realize that it was the poor and the oppressed people that were really going to do the job. They came and they gave their lives, they gave their blood, they gave their strength, they gave whatever they had to the rebuilding of that nation, to the establishment of it. And while there were a few millionaires that may have given token sums, it was not the millionaires that brought about the rebirth of Israel. It was the poor and oppressed people, the Jewry, that did it. And that too is also true of the truth movement. It was not the millionaires who carried the truth movement. I think the one of the accounts said that the average donation to the Watchtower was between $2 and $5 a year. Of course, that was big money in those days when you worked for a dollar a day or something like that. But it wasn't the rich people that were funding the truth movement, but it was the many poor and oppressed people that had heard the truth and were glad for it and that gave, as it were, their mites into the truth cause. And that's what excited Jesus. You know, he saw the rich giving of their abundance. Did it make any impression on Jesus? No. When he saw the widow give her two mites, he got excited. He said, see what she gave? Well, she gave everything that she had. And that was the kind of giving that Jesus was doing himself. And so that's why it impressed him. But the poet has well said, it is not what we give, but what we share. For the gift without the giver is bare. I'm reminded also of another instance in which it happened in the time of Ezra. Ezra found himself in a predicament. Actually, it's one of the comedies of the Bible in a sense, but in Ezra 8, 22 and 23, he had gone before the king and he had told him how great the God that he worshipped was, how wonderful he was, and how powerful he was. And he impressed the king, and he got the right to go back with money and material and written paper to go back and to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 8, 22 and 23 we read, now, this is after he gave his wonderful sermon of how great God was and how wonderful God was. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good upon all those that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. So he wanted the soldiers, but he had stated his case so profoundly and how powerful God was that he was ashamed to ask for soldiers. So what did he do? He prayed to the Lord, and it turned out, even though his words were taller than his faith, by exercising what faith he did have, he gained faith because the Lord did see him through, and he was brought successfully there. But sometimes I think we're in the same position. Our words are taller than our faith, and we get into trouble that way. Also, we're living in a time, and I think this is becoming a test more upon the Lord's people in our time, and that is, we're living in the day of professionals. There has to be status in every line of work. The undertaker is called the mortician. The eyeglass maker is called the optician. The garbage man is called the sanitation engineer. Even those who trim trees are called tree surgeons. Now, I'm not here saying anything to put down any of these services, because it's true that there's an enormous amount of knowledge in every field of endeavor. And as Murphy's Law puts it, everything looks easier to do than it is. You know, how often you see somebody doing something easy, and you think, oh, I could do that. And you try to do it, and you find out it's not so easy. And there's a lot of tricks to be learned in the doing of it. But there are dangers in professional status for Christians. From the moment we put ourselves under the tutelage of our schools and universities, we are entering the molds that other men have made for us. Then when we go out into the real world, we're in no position to dictate to IBM or GE or Arthur Anderson or any company or any institution for which we seek employment the standards by which we would have them judge us. As trembling pilgrims, we enter into their vaunted halls. And it is they who place us at the foot of the corporate ladder and inform us that our ascent will depend on complying with diligent work and service and fitting into the corporation mold. And succeed we must, because professional aspirations have replaced social class and even family. You know, you're kind of inbred with this, that you must attain professional status and you must succeed in your professional aspirations. We are somebody or nobody according to a professional status, which also has the obvious connotation of money status. We get paid by the rung of the ladder we happen to be on and are baited to climb up still higher. That's corporate America today. That's the way businesses run. They put you at the foot of the ladder and they say, now look here, see, if you fit into this corporation, you can just climb up one rung at a time and you'll be rewarded accordingly. Now, Christians fit somewhere into this system of things. Does it have hidden pitfalls and dangers? Certainly it does. Professional life is based on self-confidence and competence. How does the Christian turn this off from feeding in his incurable human tendency to be smug and self-reliant? All day long, professionals profess that they know more about certain matters than others. That's why you go to them. They're professionals. They know more than you do about this particular subject. They have their own language, which has been purposely forged to be mysterious and formidable to the non-professional. Self-reliance becomes them at work, but how do we keep it from roosting in the heart after we close the doors to the shop, as it were? Certainly our help comes from the Lord, and we are as good as dead trying to run this race on our own strength and our own self-reliance. Jesus said what? Apart from me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. You know, heaven is not at the top of the rungs of these corporate ladders. Tens of thousands have been there only to find that they're there for a moment, and the next thing they know, somebody else is replacing them. Everybody has a few moments in the sun, as it were, and then it's over. Then they're in the shadows. Shakespeare addressed this, saying that the evil that men do long lives after them, but the good is oft interred with their bones. Paul said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Well, we have to be servants of the corporation when we're in the corporation, but we want to be careful that we don't try to bring our professional life in and among the Lord's people, and the same confidence we have in our professional life into the Lord's people. Now, what I'm saying is not intended to have any reflection on anyone's position, but I remember talking with Brother Magison about his work, and one day he was not one to talk about himself hardly at all, but one day I asked him a series of questions, and so he opened up a little more than he usually did. And he told me that he worked as an engineer in a generating station. And for whatever reason, the reason was that they had asked him to take over the management of that generating station because the man who had held that position had retired, and they needed another replacement, and so Brother Magison was the first choice of the company. Well, he knew that the person behind him was chaffing to get that job. He really, that was a big thing, and He had been asked, and so he declined the job. He said, well, I suggested you give it to the person, so-and-so, that he knew was eager for the job. And he contented himself with the job that he had. And he said to me that, well, you know, I wanted him to have the job because that's all he had was his job. And Brother Magison had the truth. He had everything. And the job meant so little to him, except maybe a little more pay or something that maybe he could have used. But that was not a big thing. But I think, in a way, we see why Brother Magison was so richly blessed of the Lord in his service to the brethren. He was a monument in the truth movement, and much of the truth movement owes a debt of gratitude to men like him. They were pillars in the church, and they help establish the principles and the truth in our hearts. Many of us learn the truth at the feet of men like him. And what we must remember, as the poet has said, it's only one life. Soon will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. And that's true as true can be. Only what we do for Christ is really going to count. There's a lot of stuff we do in this world that will only account for a small bit of time, but then it will be of no significance. Also, there is room for doubt. I remember hearing Brother Foss giving a talk on there was room for doubt. Actually, if there was room for doubt, if there was no room for doubt, it would mean we would have absolute knowledge. There would be no loose ends, no uncertainties, no dark passages without light. And if there was no room for doubt, then there would be no room for faith. We could add, there is room for failure also. If there was no room for failure, then success would be automatic, wouldn't it? The very act of faith must be set against the possibility of doubt. The success story must be built against the possibility of failure. Neither faith nor success are automatic. Abraham certainly had grounds for doubt. God promised him a seed. He promised him a land, but he never seemed to get around to fulfilling it. After many, many years had passed, when he had given up all hope, finally he gets the seed. But he could have said, how long does a man have to wait? My wife is old and I am old and there is no basis for believing God. He could have said, I tried to believe God. I left all I had in Ur of Chaldea. Look what it got me. Nothing. Here am I, a nomad in a land that is not mine. No, not a foot of it. God promised me all this land. My own servant will probably wind up my heir because I have no offspring. Can God really do anything for me now? You see, there was room for doubt. But there was also room for faith. And Abraham chose faith. And that's why he was called the friend of God. Abraham found that there was room for faith. We cannot have too much faith. We can have too much doubt. It can actually be a blind spot, causing us to live after the flesh instead of after the spirit. Remember, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. God asked you and me to be as Isaac, to be sacrifices on the altar. And so close-girding doubts will keep us from sacrifice. Doubts will weaken your resolve. It will weaken your beliefs. It will diminish your zeal. Then the devil, who is quick to notice doubt, will provide all kinds of help for doubt. Then perhaps we will learn of another brother or sister who have similar doubts. You know, doubt likes company. All we got to do is find somebody that has the doubt, the same doubt that we have, and two or three, and we've got a group that is prepared to really believe their doubts. But the scriptures say that the just shall live by faith, not by doubt. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The trial of your faith, that will be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a test of our faith. Now, we come to another area. Sometimes our time becomes too dear. You know, time clocks are common, and we in the Western civilization use them all the time. In other countries, they don't have watches like we do. Sometimes they're getting them, and they're being bound by them. But in our country, everybody is watching their watch, and they're all on a schedule, and everything runs on a schedule. That's the way we're orchestrated to be. And sometimes we work by the clock, and our pay rate increases. Perhaps unconsciously, we come to think of our time as in commercial sense, and its commercial value. That might be all right in commercial matters, but it's a great liability to a Christian. How often good works and good deeds go undone? Why? Because our time has become too dear. How much time was Jesus worth an hour? Oh, I'm sure today, if he would offer his time, he could command $10 million an hour, and there would be people who would like to pay it. But at his time, he didn't make much. He worked in Nazareth, and the pay was very poor. But notice how God saw to it that his own son was poor, an underpaid working man. God could have easily turned Joseph into a successful and prosperous merchant, so that Jesus would have had a higher standard of living. He could have made Jesus a rich son of Joseph, who was a rich dealer in furniture. But he did not. He saw to it that his son was poor. God did not want his son to live off the sweat and toil of the lower underpaid classes. His son was in that very class. When Jesus began his ministry, he spent a great deal of time just walking from city to city. He managed to get to the synagogue on the Sabbath, to Jerusalem on the feast days, to talk to the woman at the well, spent two whole days with the Samaritans, with whom he had no real business being with, but out of compassion of his heart, he gave his time to them. He managed time to suffer little children, to come unto him, to spend evenings in prayer, to minister to the physical needs of the people, to minister to the multitudes, to explain his parables to his disciples, to feed the throngs, to consider the lily and the sparrow, to strengthen his disciples and countless other deeds. Jesus' time was so short, yet so precious, and yet he gave it so generously to all. On every occasion, his time was not too dear to give himself freely to others. He always took the occasion to give himself freely. And how often we find a Christian becomes too busy to perform this little service for the Lord. Well, when it gets to that part, why then we're just being too busy, aren't we? We really are being too busy when we don't have time to do things for the Lord. I wanted to say briefly something about soft and hard words. By thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Words are very important because they come rather easily, and sometimes they can become close-girding sins. You know, the world is very adept at using soft words when they want to gain your confidence, and hard words when they want to steer you in another direction and want you to avoid certain things. Just a few years ago, communism was And Russia was represented, they had soft words for it. It represented equality, fraternity, social justice, the common good, all soft words. Of course, today it represents something different. Now they're glad to be away from the tyranny of communism and so on. All the bad words, the hard words are coming out now. And of course, capitalism in our society is representative of the good and soft words. And we can become adept at using good and soft words. Satan was the first one that used soft words. He said, "Has God said?" There was nothing harsh about it, very soft word, but a subtle suggestion. And Paul says in Colossians 2:4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And so Satan does beguile us with enticing words. Also, we're living in a time in which we are to feel good about ourselves. And recently in Newsweek, they had an article saying how that they've taught the children to feel good about themselves, and they feel good about their math abilities. But when they put them to test on the math, they didn't show up too good at all. They did very poorly. So sometimes we can have a good feeling about ourselves, and actually our performance rate can be very bad. So we have to be very careful about that. It's a problem with children, but it's really a terrible problem if it affects us as a new creature. We begin to feeling good about our performance, and actually it's not good at all. And in conclusion, I'd like to recall there was a Christian lady who was very much like Dorcas in the worked in the churches. And you remember Dorcas in Acts 9:36 was full of good works and acts of charity. She did many wonderful things. And this Christian lady was the same way. It was after World War II and they were getting packages ready for Europe. And so she got the church ladies to bring in clothing, and they sent off all kinds of warm bundles of clothing to the people over there in Europe. And she herself, she had two nice coats, but she decided to give one of these nice coats to the cause, and so she got it all cleaned and pressed, and she was just putting it in a box to be shipped over there to Europe. And she noticed those three gorgeous buttons on that coat. Oh, they were so beautiful, and she couldn't part with those, so she took the scissors and snip, 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 off came the buttons, and she sent the coat without the buttons. Well, it would have been a beautiful gift if she left the buttons on, but what good is a coat without buttons? Well, of course, they could use safety pins, and they could keep warm somehow, but she spoiled the gift, didn't she? And so sometimes it is that way with us. We want to start out to do something good for the Lord's people and the brethren, and we start out with strong motivations, but at the last moment, we see those beautiful buttons, and snip, 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 off comes part of the sacrifice. And it turns out that we would make what would have been a beautiful gift into something that's less than it really should have been. And so we'll close as we opened. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." We need God's word to cleanse us. We also need to pray for insight and understanding regarding our close girding and sometimes secret faults. And Brother Russell said, and I want to quote with end with this quote, "To strive against outward sin while neglecting the beginnings of sin and the secrets of one's own mind is attempting a right thing in a very, very foolish way." May the Lord add his blessing.
We really appreciate Brother Gene's discussion as well. I especially enjoyed his comments of time. I know for me personally, one of the great trials in my life is just finding enough time to do the things that I want to do and to do the things that I have to do. And it seems like a constant juggling action. But how important it is, as Brother Gene suggested, that we have our priorities straight. that we know what the important things are in our lives. The important thing, our consecration, of course, comes above all. I was sort of tickled, too. He was talking about watches and digital watches, knowing what time it is. And as he was saying that, my stomach was gurgling. I didn't need a watch for that. I had neglected to mention that the arrangements for dinner will be exactly as what we had before. Just pass around the side there, you'll receive your ticket, and then it will be taken from you. Now we'll ask Brother Gene to ask a blessing upon the close of this service and upon the meal that we will partake of.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessings that we have received at Thy hand. We thank Thee for Thy love and for Thy kindness to us and separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we pray that Thou cleanse us from secret faults and presumptuous sins. Help us that they might not have dominion over us. Help us also to be aware of the close-girding sins, the ones that are so close to us that we sometimes overlook them and fail to take cognizance of them. Help us to be very careful not to develop blind spots in our lives, but to always behold Thy face and to seek Thy will in all matters. Forgive wherein we come short of Thy glory, and bless us as we continue to wait before Thee in convention and fellowship. And now we pray Thy blessing upon the evening meal. Bless it to our good and accept our thanks for it. And bless our fellowship together that we may be edified and built up in this season of repast. We ask it and thank Thee for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.